Find our seats, that'd be great. It's nice to see so many folks in the church building this morning. We definitely have a bigger crowd this morning than we did last night, so that's encouraging, okay? Just a couple housekeeping items for those of you that are visiting who maybe have never been to the church building. There's snacks and refreshments out here in the fellowship hall. You're free to bring those in and enjoy them during the study. At the back of the fellowship hall, there's a single occupancy ladies' room and men's room, and then down the hall to the right, you'll find a full set of bathrooms. Also want to remind everybody that we are kind of having a book sale this weekend. I've marked everything down to cost, so if you are wanting to pick up some of the literature, some of the materials, please do that. Also want to mention this book right here, Where is God's Word Today? A Biblical Proof of the Definitive Authority of the King James Bible. This was written by Stephen Reed. The Reeds are here. You can also pick this up for $5, so avail yourself of that information. And without any further delay, I want to get started with the first study of the morning. And our theme again this year is understanding the nature and character of God the Father. I think we had a good start last night, laying some groundwork, and then Charlie covered the issue of the holiness and righteousness of God. And Matt is going to get us started this morning with a study on For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Matt is going to be talking about the jealousy and perfection of God. Matt's a good friend. He's pastor of Miami Valley Bible Church or in the Dayton, Ohio area. So if you want the details about his ministry, feel free to ask him about those. And without any further delay, Matt, I'd like you to come and bring the first study.
I'm not sure if that was genuine, but no, I'm kidding. Good morning. Well, thank you for the opportunity to speak today. It's always appreciated, and it's always a joy to be able to present God's Word. Of course, I'm sure you know that the real benefit, if you're teaching, comes from the study and getting everything down and figuring out what you're going to say, because it forces you to get into the Word. So I always appreciate the opportunity to teach because it gives me such a good chance to get into the Word. But before we get started, let's just go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into talking about jealousy and perfection and how they're related. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together and study your Word. We thank you for like-minded believers, and we thank you that we have a Bible that we can study. We especially thank you for the gospel and who you've made us to be in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you will, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And while we're turning there, let me kind of tell you what we're going to go over. I think Brian told you that it's jealousy and perfection, and we're going to talk about how they're related. And oddly enough, they're related in a strange way. So we're going to talk about the strange way that jealousy and perfection are related, and we're going to talk about them in relationship to God the Father, and then what does that mean for us in the church, the body of Christ. Now, if somebody walks up to you and says something about jealousy or the word jealous, most of us, I think, tend to have a negative view of the word jealous. Like, it's a bad word. It's a negative trait. But that's, I hope you understand, if God is a jealous God, and let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So God says that he is a jealous God. So is it possible for God being God and being a jealous God, is it possible for jealousy to be a bad thing? It's possible if man corrupts it, but as far as the term jealous goes, God being a jealous God tells you there's something good about jealousy. And we're going to explore that today and explore God's jealousy and how that is actually a good thing. you know, the Apostle Paul says that he is jealous over the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. So there is a godly jealousy. So the first point that I want to make is, I want you to take away your thinking about the world that tells us that jealousy is a bad thing. Because jealousy is a good thing, and just like any other good thing, can be corrupted by man and is corrupted by sin. But jealousy in and of itself in the Bible is a good thing. Now, if you will, turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And we're going to talk about, in order to talk about jealousy, we're going to talk about some of the terms that the jealousy hangs out with. Because I think when you study the Bible and you look at things, you'll find that when you study the term jealousy, that you study strange, which is a word that we'll be looking at. You're going to study the word fire. You're going to see that all those are associated with jealousy, so it helps us give a view of that. Now, we are studying the Father, and let me make two points about that. Whenever you study the Godhead, it's very difficult sometimes to separate their attributes. Why? Because they are one, right? So many times when you study the attribute of one, you're actually studying the attribute of the other. So it's difficult to isolate just the attributes of the Father, because the Son, if you've seen the Son, who have you seen? The Father. So does that mean that they have the same attributes? It does, but some of them are more when we study them, they're more focused on a particular member of the Godhead. The next point I want to make is, as we study these, is you learn about God's attributes not through just studying God, but studying what God produces, studying His creation, right? If you look at something that is made well and you say, wow, that is made well, that's a good product, whatever the product might be. What that does is that speaks to the person who engineered that, and you can see that person's personality and attributes in what they produce, correct? So as we study these things, we're going to study them with that in the back of our mind, because sometimes, especially when we get into perfection, when you study it, you can learn about God's perfection more through what He produced through the attribute of being perfect, and you can learn about it through that. So hopefully that makes sense. But I told you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. And this is where my disclaimer comes in. We're going to be studying, I don't think we have too many really young ones in here. But as we study jealousy, we're going to be looking at fornication as well, because we can't separate the two. And with looking at fornication, we're going to look at the terms that surround fornication and jealousy in the Bible. And they're good biblical terms, but they're terms that some people might not want to have to explain to their children later. So I just throw that out there as we get into this. So we're in Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua chapter 24, go down to verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, He hath done you good. So there we see that God is a jealous God. And He says, if ye, in verse 20, forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. All right, do you notice that? He says, Don't go and serve strange gods, because God is a jealous God. And notice what else is contained there. It says, if ye forsake the Lord. When it comes to jealousy and God, God is jealous over His creation, because He created His creation for a specific purpose. So He creates it for a purpose, and if you create something for a purpose, you want it to accomplish that purpose. And if it doesn't, you know, we would express it in frustration, would we not? But God says, look, I'm a jealous God. Don't go after these strange gods. And in the act of going after a strange God is the act of forsaking God. That's what the passage tells us in Joshua chapter 24. Now, interestingly enough, go to Jude. Jude's one of those hard books to hit when you're flipping fast, right? It's just one page. So Jude 1 verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So they're speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that they went after what kind of flesh? Strange flesh. Now, we're not going to get into this today that much, but that strange flesh there, I don't think is the run-of-the-mill fornication that we have in our head. I think that strange flesh is actually a reference back to Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God coming down and intermingling with the daughters of men. Now, why do I bring that up? Because when we look at jealousy, we say, God says, don't go after strange gods, right? So what are strange gods? Strange gods are gods that were never meant to be served like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, right? There was never any purpose. There was never any design in strange gods ruling men and men going after those strange gods. And when we look at Jude, there was did God create the giants? No, he didn't. How did the giants come about? Humans and strange flesh. So that term strange has to do with something that was never meant to be commingled, correct? So when God says that he's a jealous God and he doesn't want them going after strange gods, that's not just that God is jealous and I'm just going to be upset with you if you do this. But if we think about that term strange in terms of the Genesis 6 strange, what happens is that union, that commingling created abomination, and it created harm to the creation itself, right? God creates the creation. This is the purpose. All of a sudden, that purpose gets corrupted by humans and by the fallen angels. And what we have is we have an abomination that, by the way, we can still trace today the thoughts and the religion of that abomination. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians that when the Gentiles sacrifice things to their idols, what are they actually sacrificing to? Devils. Well, where did that come from? Well, that came from the serving of strange gods. Well, where did the strange gods come? Well, it came from the sons of God that came down in Genesis chapter 6, introducing this stuff to man, and it still has religious hold today. So, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that they are supposed to flee from fornication. Why are they supposed to flee from fornication? Well, one, they're bought with a price, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. It says, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. So let me ask you this. Is the body created for the Lord? That's what we're told. So when we sin against our own body with fornication, as this is talking about, what that is not, that's not only a sin against our body, but that's a sin against God because it's against the purpose that he created our body for, right? Now, there's a reason I'm connecting this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You're like, wait, I thought he was talking about jealousy, and now we're all on this fornication stuff. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So he tells them to flee from idolatry. So they're supposed to flee from fornication, and they're supposed to flee from idolatry. So I want you to understand this point. There is a connection between idolatry and fornication that cannot be escaped, to the point that fornication is a product of idolatry. And that whenever you find fornication, you will find idolatry. You can't get away from it. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, what does God call when somebody goes after strange gods? What does he call that? Right? Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and we're going to start in verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. So verse 15, what is the label given for pursuing other gods or strange gods? Whoring, right? It is directly related to fornication, is what he's saying. He's like, so the act of not worshiping God and going out and serving other gods is spiritual fornication. It is the scriptural label for it is whoring. As we continue to read, notice what happens in verse 16. And thou take of their daughters unto their sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. You see here now it enters into marriage, right? And he says, now they're going to go out a-whoring after the other gods. So they're going to commit spiritual fornication. Go look at Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 reveals that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness. It's very clear about that. Verse 20 talks about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23 is spiritual fornication, right? It started in 22. They declared themselves to be wise. They became fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. But notice what happens in verse 23. And changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What just happened there, right? Idolatry, and then what? Fornication. So they changed the glory, the uncorruptible God, and the next thing you know that they're participating in is fornication. This should be something that you pay attention to, because when you think about God being a jealous God, and he doesn't want us to serve strange gods or other gods, we look at that and we say, well, jealousy we generally think is a bad thing, but God says, no, this is a good thing. Why? Because what happens is, as soon as you put the creator away and you say, I'm not going to deal with the creator, I'm going to deal with this other God, what happens is you go about to dishonor your own body. Why? Because what's it matter? What's it matter? I mean, the creator's out of the picture now. It's inescapable. It is inescapable that when a society or man participates in idolatry, that is going after strange gods, that is going to lead directly to fornication. Spiritual fornication actually leads to physical fornication, and you can find that throughout all the scriptures. Now, hopefully this says something to you about how important it is to hold God where God is supposed to be held, right? You look at how society tries to fix the ills of its problems, but they never get to the root, which is recognizing the Creator, right? Recognizing truth. It's fascinating how the Bible diagnoses things when you look into them. So, why is this? And the reason this is because there's really, you have marriage is so closely related to how we relate to the Godhead. That's very clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 5, right? We can go to Ephesians chapter 5 and see that the marriage relationship is the closest earthly relationship that we have, similar to the relationship that we have with God, right? Both of those relationships aren't supposed to have anything else enter into them. So if you corrupt your spiritual thinking, then what is going to follow is the corruption of the body in that thinking. So God being a jealous God, let's get back to this. He created us for a purpose. We're supposed to flee fornication. We're supposed to flee idolatry. There's no coincidence that those are the two that are named in 1 Corinthians. But this jealousy gets back to a purpose. So should we be jealous of our spouse? 100%. I'm not talking about a raging jealousy, but we should be jealous of our spouse. Why? Because they're our spouse, and we have responsibility to them, and they have responsibility to us, and the union itself has a purpose that should not be corrupted, correct? So if you look at your spouse and you say you should be jealous of them, what does that jealousy actually cause? Well, If there's fornication, what would it produce? Anger, would it not? It would produce anger. But what if there's not fornication? What does jealousy do? It speaks to the value of the person and the value of the relationship for the purpose in which it was created, right? You understand what I'm saying with that? It speaks to the value, to the point that When you look at, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. Would to God could ye bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you. Notice that. That's a reference to what? Marriage. And it's a reference to the exclusive relationship, right? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Notice what verse 3 says. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 3 is a statement of protection, because the Apostle Paul is worried that they're going to be moved away. He says, I fear you're going to be moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is opposite of what he wants them to happen, right? So it shows that he has this care. His jealousy is actually a care that is going to produce things. If they get pushed aside and their minds get corrupted, it's going to produce anger to the point that he's going to go back and try and retrieve them, right? So it shows the value in that relationship. But on the positive side, it also, there's this fear and this protection where he says, I'm going to protect you. Don't be moved from the simplicity that's in Christ. He's telling them what not to do so that their minds are not corrupted. So when you think about God being a jealous God, don't just think about it in terms of anger and wrath, although when you study jealousy, you'll always find fornication, you'll find the word strange, you'll find wrath, you'll find fire. We're going to let Charlie teach on wrath. But Zephaniah actually talks about God's jealousy, and it's defined as the fire of his wrath, right? That's kind of a spooky verse. But that's in the context of Israel constantly going a-whoring after these strange gods. Now, back to what we're looking at here. When you think about jealousy on the two far ends of it, you've got, on the positive side of jealousy, you have this idea of protection because of the value of the relationship. But you also have the pursuit of the relationship, right? Jealousy, if you think about jealousy, let's say there's a jealous husband and he has a righteous reason to be jealous. What is he going to try to do? He's going to try to pursue the wife, right? To bring her back into that relationship. And it causes the pursuit, because here's what we were supposed to do with this thing. You're starting to move this way. Jealousy says, no, don't do that. Come back here. And that's when you look at all the warnings that God gives Israel, they really come out of his jealousy, because he's saying, hey, don't go do this. This is detrimental to what you were created to do. So jealousy creates this pursuit. It actually shows the value of what is there. It's a if you say, well, jealousy's bad, it's not. It's not. You think about it today, and one of the verses that always pops into my mind as I'm thinking about jealousy is just simply Romans 5, verse 8 in the dispensation of grace. And most of you can quote that. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. When did he die for us? After we were saved? No, when we were yet sinners, right? So doesn't that verse tell you something about God's jealousy over what he created? The exclusivity that he wants is not a selfish exclusivity where he says, don't just go whoring or fornicating after other gods. It's God has a purpose in his design, and he knows that when man corrupts that is a corruption, and that corruption causes harm to creation. And it, Fornication is a sin against our own body. So God's jealousy is an attribute that causes him to pursue us. Now, on the far end, remember I had that, I said over here on the positive end, on the far end, what you can look at is, I guess, I don't want to say negative, but what does jealousy produce? And it produces wrath, right? Go to Revelation chapter 17. This is a question I asked myself. I'm going to share it with you. And I don't know if my answer is correct or not. But I told you that whenever you look at jealousy and God's jealousy in the Old Testament, you see that you'll find fire, wrath, anger, all these things that are associated with God's jealousy. And if I said, hey, what is the book about the most fire and wrath in the Bible, what would you say? Revelation, by far, right? But you know where you don't find anything about the jealousy of God at? I mean, you find it, but it's not specifically mentioned in the book. You don't find it in the book of Revelation. And I asked myself, well, why wouldn't you find it in the book of Revelation? And I think, go to Revelation 17, verse 2. Just read these. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, this is obviously talking about spiritual verse fornication. Verse 8, or chapter 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath, this is verse 2, hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So by the time you get to the book of Revelation, if you think about what we've gone over so far, you see that God warns against taking on strange gods. He warns against idolatry. So he does that. Does Israel follow that to the T, right? No, they don't. They don't follow it at all. And then do the Gentiles, do they follow that? They don't. And dispensationally, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the fornication has grown so bad that all that's left is the other side of jealousy, which is the wrath that is going to get poured out, which Charlie's going to get into. So here are the main things I want you, we're going to move into perfection. And we are going to get these things related. But the main things I want you to remember about jealousy is that God created us to have a relationship with him, correct? That relationship is not supposed to have any other gods enter into it. When other gods do enter into it, small g, what ends up happening is fornication. The two are so closely related, you can't find them separated in the Bible. You look at the idolatry, you find the groves. You look at idolatry, you find the fornication. You see it in Romans 1. You see it everywhere. And is that important for us today in the church, the body of Christ? I mean, what's a practical application? We tend to think that idolatry, we tend to think about idolatry as the little wooden statue that somebody carved out of wood, out of ignorance, and said, this is my God. That's a very simple view of idolatry, especially when we're told that covetousness is idolatry, right? And we live in probably the most covetous time in the world. I mean, you can't go anywhere without somebody trying to tell you you need more, right? So I think it is a timely issue to think about, and I think it's an important issue to think about. But go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Remember that God's jealousy, as we're turning there, has to do with the purpose of which he created us. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to go to verse 48, talks about perfection. So we're shifting over to perfection. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Perfect is one of those terms that in the scriptures you're going to find it used many ways, right? So you have to look at the context to figure out, well, what is meant by perfect? When Christ tells Israel to be perfect in this passage, do you think he is expecting them to 100% all of the time make the right decision and operate in 100% perfect holiness and righteousness? No, right? Because he knows that that can't happen. But he does say that the Father in heaven is what? Perfect, right? And he said, tells them to be perfect. So we hear the word perfect, and I think sometimes what we do is we get the word perfect mixed up with holiness and righteousness. And there might be some different connotations to the word perfect than holiness and righteousness. And I want to look at those today and see how they relate to this. So the first place we're going to go is Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Hey, we've been here twice. Genesis chapter 6. There might be a connection. Oh, Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 9, "And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So, one, I find "and Noah walked with God" a fascinating thing, because it means that Noah walked with God, right? I mean, he had a relationship with God. We see some of the purpose there. But it says that he was perfect in his generations. So when you think about Noah being perfect in his generations, was there not a sinner in his generations? There were sinners in his generation, right? So perfect here must be about something else, saying that he was perfect in his generation. So if you say, well, how was he perfect in his generations? Well, what's the context? It's Genesis chapter 6, and it's that verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What did they do? They went after strange flesh. So the statement that Noah is perfect in his generations, I believe, is a statement that that wasn't in his generations, meaning he was not the result of the union, and nobody in his generation was a result of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, what does that have to do with perfect? Well, it has a whole bunch to do with perfect, because what it says that his generations were without corruption, without the corruption that was going on, right? So it says, hey, he doesn't have the corruption here. And why is that important? Yeah, he's a good guy. He's not corrupt. Great, we'll save him. Why is it important? Well, the very account tells you what happens. They get on a ark and they find what? Salvation. The whole account tells you why he was perfect in his generation, because if his generations weren't perfect, if they didn't have the corruption, then what could come through that? The seed. Absolutely. Jesus Christ. So absent of that corruption, and add the purpose, that God had a purpose in Noah, and that was the salvation of mankind. It shows his jealousy, right? He wants to save mankind because he has a purpose in him. And he says those generations were perfect. They were not the corruption. They were there to meet the need. They were there to meet what God wanted to accomplish, his purpose. So it shows you this idea of being perfect. By the way, That's where this term strange kind of comes in, right? The term strange is God has a plan, and he says, this is what I'm going to accomplish through my plan. And when man puts a strange God in there, that term strange means you're putting corruption into what he did not want corruption put into. Go to Deuteronomy and look at chapter 18. And this is kind of the same thing with perfect. Now, let me make mention of this too. In the beginning, I said that sometimes you look, is God the Father perfect? Yes, so we're looking at that attribute. So sometimes we look at what God the Father produces to see that attribute, right? So when Noah's perfect in his generations, God has said, I'm going to accomplish my purpose through this. Meaning that perfect there is that it's sufficient to accomplish the purpose which he wanted to accomplish. And it is lacking that corruption. So you're kind of looking at the product, the product or what God is producing through his perfection. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, notice this. We'll start in Deuteronomy 18, let's start in verse 9. When thou art come into the land, the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. What are the abominations of those nations? Spiritual fornication, right? There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Verse 13, notice what it says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. So what gets expressed in those verses? Well, very simply, that God has a plan for the nation Israel to redeem the earth, right? They're part of his redemption plan. And as he talks about them, he says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. What does that mean, that they'll be perfect with the Lord thy God? Well, that they're not going to participate in the abominations, that there's not going to be that corruption that enters in unto them, right? And that they'll be perfect, meaning they're going to be able to accomplish that which God wants to accomplish through them. He had already given up the Gentiles. Now he's going to accomplish this through them. And he says to them, very specifically, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Well, how are they going to be perfect? They're going to drive out the corruption, right? They're going to drive out the corruption so that God can accomplish what he was going to accomplish through them. By the way, he accomplishes it anyway, in spite of them. But that's how he tells them to be perfect. Leviticus chapter 22, and this is an important one too. Leviticus 22. And I don't even have to make the connection with this one, but we will. Leviticus 22, verse 21. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. So what's going to be, as you offer this offering, what is it going to be? It's going to be perfect. If an offering is going to be accepted, it needs to be what? Perfect. It needs to have all the qualifications to accomplish what God wanted to do through it, right? So what does that mean? It says, there shall be no blemish therein, right? Now, I told you I don't even have to make the connection here to the perfection that we're going to go to, but what perfection does that speak to? the perfection of Christ, right? That he has no blemish and that he is perfect. He is the perfect sacrifice. Charlie went over this last night. He is the perfect sacrifice because of his holiness, his righteousness. There is no corruption. There is no blemish. And here comes Christ into the world and offers himself as a sacrifice for all of mankind. What you think about when you think about this purpose is if we designed something today, pick something, a keyboard, and we designed a keyboard, and somebody got up here and played it, and it sounded great, we would say, man, it sounded perfect. What are we saying? We're saying that it accomplished what it was supposed to do. And God, when you look at his jealousy and you look at his perfection, you really see that embodied in Christ. I mean, you see it always all the way back to Noah, that he was perfect in his generations. You see it in the sacrificial system. You see it in the exclusion of keeping out the strange gods. And you see that all embodied in Christ. You say, wow. You know, God understands perfection. He understands accomplishing what he wants to accomplish and doing so. Let's go to John chapter 14. We're going to talk about this in the dispensation of grace and what does this mean for us. John chapter 14. And I already mentioned this verse, but we're going to look at it here just so it's solidified in our minds. John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So Jesus Christ says, if you've seen me, what have you seen? The Father. And really, what do we see in Jesus Christ? Well, we see the ultimate perfection, right? We see in Christ, and I believe this to be true, we see what God intended in all of humanity, in all of creation, right? Does God have a relationship with the Son, the Father? He does. Is that corrupted by anything? No. Does the Son perfectly accomplish what the Father wants him to accomplish? He does. You see in Christ everything that God said, hey, eventually this is what I want creation to be. So the whole redemption plan, you see that, and you see ultimately that's the way, you know, we get placed into Christ and all things are brought together in him, right? What does Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 teach us? Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, let's go there. Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you look at Christ, what are you seeing? All the fullness, right, of the Godhead bodily. Now, I want to do something here for thinking about this in the dispensation of grace, not just in salvation, but would it be a grace conference if you were not told to study and learn some stuff about, like, you got to get your nose in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 uses the word perfect, doesn't it? So go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So there it tells us that the man of God, if he studies the scripture, right, and he uses the scriptures the way that he's supposed to, he's going to be perfect, right? And that the scriptures themselves have the power to do that, but not just perfect. It's perfect, why? It's not perfect for the sake of perfections, just for the sake of perfection. It's perfect because he is then what? Throughly furnished unto all good works. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, look at this. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God before ordained that members of the church, the body of Christ, are supposed to walk in what? Good works. But what he did was he provided them with something that would make them perfect, meaning that perfection is always linked to a purpose, and that purpose was to do what? Accomplish good works, right? So he gives him the word. Now, that lines up with John chapter 1, which we went over yesterday, which says, in the beginning was the word. And who was the word? Jesus Christ. So we have this connection between perfect men, right? And we have a connection between the written word and the living word. So we see that God is a jealous God. We see that he wants to redeem mankind. We see that he's a God of perfection. So what he does through perfect generations and a perfect sacrifice is we have Christ, God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh, and he comes down and accomplishes, this is my Son in whom I am. He accomplishes the purpose in what God created, what he and God decided to do, and when they created the gospel plan back in eternity past, as Charlie went through. And he accomplishes that purpose through Christ. And then he says, I don't want to just stop with accomplishing that purpose through Christ. I want, this is where jealousy comes in, I want to give you the opportunity, right, to have value in this whole thing. So how is a creation that virtually because of its sin is worthless, how do you give it value? Well, you take that and you place it where? In Christ. And you tell them that they need to come to the stature of a perfect man. So how do you do that? Well, you make a written word that is on par with the living word, and you tell this new redeemed creature that's been created unto good works in Christ, hey, you study this book and you'll be perfect. Well, what does that mean? Well, you'll be able to accomplish my purposes that I want to accomplish through you, through Christ in you, which you're in Christ. And you get to see that, you get to see God's perfection in that. And all these things speak to each other where they're almost inseparable, right? If you say, well, I don't have a perfect word, then what don't you have? If you don't have a perfect written word, what don't you have? You don't have a perfect living word, right? Because we have a perfect living word, we have a perfect written word. And now we have this perfect written word that works in us and it perfects us. Well, what does it perfect us to? It perfects us to be able to accomplish the purpose which we were created to accomplish. And it clearly says to walk in good works. Serve one another, right? We get the opportunity to serve God the way Christ served the Father and did the will of the Father. So when you look at in jealousy and perfection, jealousy is a good thing. Without jealousy, we would be in, if we didn't have a jealous God, we'd be in trouble, right? When you think about it that way, you think, wow, look what God's jealousy produced. Look, because God valued his creation, because they were his creation, look at what all he did, and look at what he did perfectly. It shows you God's love for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you so much for your jealousy, and we thank you that you pursued us, and we thank you that you did so perfectly and offered a perfect solution. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, thanks, Matt. So we have, looks like, about a 20-minute break. Feel free to help yourself to some of the refreshments, get your coffee. Don't forget about the book sale. Also, I want to mention, at the end of the morning, we're going to be having lunch here at the church. We've ordered some pizzas. We do ask, if you're able, that you help just make a $5 donation to help pay for the pizzas. Mark, you want to raise your hand? This is Mark Gruters, our assistant treasurer. If you can either give your money to him for the pizza or give it to me, and I'll make sure that he gets it. So let's take a break. We'll be back in here at 10:15 for the next study.